Ladies, all four of you, y'all are our teacher's pet. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we give you great thanks and praise because you alone are worthy. You have given us all that we have, all that we are. Everything is grounded in Christ, as the Apostle Paul tells us, his famous phrase. Our very life is in Christ. The hope that we have is in Christ. The certainty of it is in Christ. The accomplishing of it is in Christ. Lord, thank you that you have united us with our Savior. And we are now reconciled with you and stand as those who have been fully redeemed as we long for the day that we'll be fully glorified and spend eternity with you forever. Father, our text this evening gives us a picture of who we once were. We pray that you'd give us a vision by the power of your Spirit to know with all certainty that that's who we were and not who we are now. But we have been made new creatures in Christ, and so we pray that you'd be pleased to allow us to understand more of what that means, what our union with Christ is all about, and then live out that union in this world as we long for the day when Christ himself will come again. So do that tonight and teach us much about yourself that we might grow in our relationship with you and love you more deeply. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to start with an illustration tonight from an article that was in a newspaper. I believe it's been several years ago, but I believe it was the... I can't even remember what's the Wall Street Journal. Thank you. Yeah, I think that's it. I think that was the best. It may or may not be. I don't remember. It was an interesting article, though. It's about a guy by the name of Rick Murdoch who went to his doctor for a regular checkup, and it was determined that he had a rare form of lymphoma, and the doctor started laying everything out about the disease, the cancer that he had, and basically told the guy that this is a virtual death sentence. You're not going to survive this particular form of cancer. The article went on to say that Rick Murdoch was the owner of a company called CellPro, and it was a company that developed different types of cancer drugs, part of the things that they did, and there was a drug that had not yet been presented to the FDA, not yet been done before on people, and so he picked himself as the guinea pig to start taking this drug. And then 6 months later, went back to his doctor after taking the medication, and the doctor gave him the news. What once was a virtual death sentence was now you're cancer-free. It's an interesting article to read, but they kind of ended with the understanding that Rick Murdoch was now going to be the number one salesman of this particular drug that he took that his company was going to manufacture after they got FDA approval. And what an interesting article it was, because I mean he can say, look at me and look at what this pill did for me or this medication did for me. This is the sentence that I once had, and now this is the sentence that I have from my doctor, and I've become this drug's number one salesman. And that's what Paul does for us tonight in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. He begins by giving us a picture of what we looked like before, and then gives us a picture of but God, and then gives us that wonderful picture of by grace. So I went in and started them all with the same letter again, the B this time, before, but God and by grace, the 3 points that he gives to us, because we really ought to be the gospel's number one salesman. We ought to be the one who is living it out in our life in such a way that individuals are looking to us and we can say, let me tell you what I once was, not so that I can tell you how bad I was, but now how great I have been made in Christ and this union that I have in Christ. So we ought to be the gospel's number one salesman. We ought to be encouraging people to, like Paul does, look at me and what you see in me. Do, because this gospel really does work. It works for someone even as a wretch such as I. Chapter 1, remember last week when we finished it up, really is a picture of God's plan for the salvation of the elect. It's a picture of God's plan for the salvation of the elect. He gives us that in God the author, remember, Christ the accomplisher, the Spirit being the applier. So it is a picture, a universal picture of God's salvation for His elect people that He has called Himself before the foundation of the world. Chapter 2 then begins with a picture of the person that Christ saves. It's more a moving towards the individual, people like you and me. It's personal application now at its best of the salvation that's ours in Christ. It gives us the ability to look at who we once were and now what we have become. Now, before we move on, let me remind you, as your homework a couple of weeks ago, I gave you Acts chapter 19. Somewhere around verse 20 to 24, you will remember in that passage, as Paul is making his way through Acts, there is a metal worker, a craftsman who creates idols. And there is a difference, by the way, between an icon and an idol. An icon is just something that represents something else, and an idol is something that you bow down to, that you worship. I have a couple of icons in my office. It's always interesting to see people walk in and go, ooh, I thought we weren't supposed to do that. But I'm not bowing down to it. An icon is quite different from an idol. But he's making idols, little statues for individuals of the goddess there, Diana, that's, remember, in the temple that's four times as big as the Parthenon in Athens. And their business is getting cut short, and so he gathers all the craftsmen together to say, hey, this guy named Paul is really messing things up for us, and we need to do something about this because we're losing money. And so that's his frustration. His frustration is driven from his motivation by money. He's of the loss of money. So the connection of the day, remember, as Paul is moving around, what happens, what Paul, we talked about last week, when Paul says, this is what I pray for you. I pray that you will know Christ, you will know the hope that He gives, and you'll know His power, that dunamis. Remember that we talked about the power of Christ that is explosive power that wells up within us by the power of the Spirit. And that's because all things have been placed under the feet of Christ. God has ordained. Remember, He said in the end of chapter 1 that everything is now under Christ. I think it's about verse 22 of chapter 1. Yeah, and God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything. Now what we're seeing is that power lived out in Ephesus. That power that changes everything as things come under the power of Christ in an individual's life. Now they're giving credence to the gospel, and it is changing them completely. And so business is falling off from the owners that are making idols and so forth. And so what we saw in the promise of the power, now we see in the fulfillment of that power. People's lives are changing because of the gospel, and they're becoming the number one salesman of it. So there's where we are. Paul is moving through a community. Remember where he was for 3 years, the longest amount of time of any of his missionary journeys. He stayed in Ephesus the longest time, 3 total years that he was there. And it seems like the city is changing because the gospel has come to them. All right, so Paul begins. Let's look at the first 7 verses then of chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Let me stop there and just say, here's where Paul begins. He begins by defining what life looks like apart from that power that comes in Christ. He gives us the before. He gives us a picture of what they once looked like. And look at the verbs. It's very interesting what he does there. He says, you follow the ways of the world, giving a picture of them. And then he moves to say, verse 3, all of us also lived among them as well. So he gives a picture of them and says, this is what I once was before. And as Paul so often does, especially with Timothy in his books, 1 and 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, I want you to look at me and let me show you how bad I was for the sole purpose of showing you how good I have become good, in quotes, of course, as we'll get to at the end, by grace, not by his own ability. But he gives the before picture, and that's what he seems to do here as well. Sets up this whole power rule of Christ, how it changes everything, and then he starts to unpack that by saying, let's go back and look at what you used to look like before. Dr. Ferguson, in his book, What You Should Have Read, says this quote in his one of his chapters, it's dead, they're dead, yet walking, they're following, yet in bondage. Like a dead man who's alive but doesn't know that he's dead. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, calls them zombies. That they're walking around, which it was a great mental picture if you've ever seen quotes or clips from those silly movies whatever it is. Yeah. I couldn't make myself watch those silly things, but that's basically what we have. Someone who's dead but doesn't know he's dead because he's alive, but not really spiritually alive. He is alive but dead, or dead but walking, alive, following, yet in bondage. Now, on the back of your handout, let me just, why all this is important, especially for people like you and me today, is because of the question that is asked, well, what about man today? What is man? Is he spiritually well? Is he spiritually sick? Or is he spiritually dead? And you'll find people on every different in every different scope. The little chart that I put on the back is just Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and is it Augustine? Yeah, Augustinianism. Yeah, which Pelagius was a guy who was basically of the understanding that man was not dead. He wasn't even sick. Man was well. Well, all you got to do is turn on the 6 o'clock news and the 10 o'clock news and any kind of news. Open any newspaper, and you see the things that happen in the world today. The murders that we have, all kinds of different crimes, and you know that there's something wrong. Man can certainly not say that he's spiritually well, that he's okay, that there's nothing wrong with him. I think there was enough individuals who figured that not to be the case, and so semi-Pelagianism came about where man's not well, he's just spiritually sick. But it is interesting that the text doesn't say that you had the flu when you were in your sins and transgressions, and then God helped you get well again. He says you were dead in your sins and transgressions. So how can man physically be able to help himself if he is dead? And the third area, of course, Augustinianism says man's not spiritually well. He's not spiritually sick. He's spiritually dead. The word there is dead. It's the Greek word that conveys death as well, not just something that leads to anything that could be translated sick or well. So in matters of salvation, mankind fell in the fall, lost his free will to choose life. And so Paul is telling us that. He's describing the before picture. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. You weren't just recipients of the flu. And you weren't healthy people. You were dead in your sins and in your transgressions. So Paul's giving us a picture of the pervasiveness of our sinfulness. Sin is very pervasive. It affects everything. It is our nature. And for us, I think it reveals the lack of the seriousness that we oftentimes give to sin. Sometimes, you know, we're ready to justify any action that we do. We've become immune to sin, or we want to focus only on the positive. We don't want to focus on the negative because we don't want to damage our self-esteem and make us think that we're really bad people when we're trying so hard. We're doing so many good things. I think it's just a lack of an understanding of the seriousness of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, that it has corrupted us. We are dead, all to the point of death. That's who we were before. So it is our very nature. And then Paul says at the end of verse 3, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's the fullness of our sin, a picture of objects of wrath. And the wrath, of course, is not just every once in a while God gets really ticked off, and so he just has a temper tantrum or something like that. That's certainly not what the understanding is here, but just that continual growing in opposition to the righteousness of God. In our nature now, as products of the fall, being connected with the first Adam, Adam himself, we fell when he fell, which is nothing but original sin, and now being objects of wrath gives us the fullness of the picture of what we were. We were in complete opposition to the righteousness that God had promised us. Yeah, this is self-esteem 101 right here. This is building you up, because that's very typical, though. Isn't that what we like to do? We don't want to focus on the negative. We want to accentuate the positive. And so, but Paul doesn't seem to do that. Paul seems to say, let me give you a picture of the core of who you are. What's at the very heart? You're dead. But then these wonderful words that begin in verse 4, and actually in Greek, like a lot of other languages, you know, the word order in Greek is different from the word order in English. Sometimes if you're reading the New American Standard Translation, which tries to be very faithful to the original language, the differences between our translations are just some like to be faithful to the original manuscript, some like to be faithful to the number of copies. This is the one that the most copies follow this particular wording, so we follow this wording and so forth. Hebrew and Greek are different with the word order. Hebrew always starts with the verb. You may not find the direct object until later in the sentence. So you'll find words all messed up. In the New American Standard, it tries to follow the Greek as best it can. So sometimes it's hard to read. It's not really a readable translation because it just seems awkward when you're reading it. But they're trying to be literal to the original language. That's why they had that. And then you get the Living Bible, who's not even trying to be faithful to the original at all. It's just trying to, for readability, it's just giving you lots and lots of chapters at one time to get the whole picture, but it's not going to be faithful to the original manuscripts. In Greek, then, the word order can change. You can write a sentence in the English translation in a couple of different ways. And the NIV, again, I'm going to pick on my beloved translation of the NIV because this is my favorite, only because of the book that I have. I think I'd go with the ESV today if I had one. I had a choice. But in the NIV, it gives us this wording in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. Actually, you could put the direct object right after but. You could start with the conjunction, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised him up on the third, raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, as the rest of the text goes on to read. But God. Those two little words that are absolutely phenomenal. That gives us, Paul takes us from the before picture. Here's what you were before, dead in your sins and transgressions, and we were all just like you. But God, now he's transitioning from that before picture to where we are now, what we have been given now, the fullness of what we have been given, and he starts with two little words, but God. Giving our direct attention now not to man who is spiritually dead, incapable of doing anything himself. He's not well and he's not sick. He's dead. If anything's going to be done, it's going to have to be done by God. And it is done by God. And that's what the Apostle Paul goes on to say. So what this actually does for us then is gives us, for personal application for people like you and me today, it gives us a couple of things that God is not. And one thing certainly that God is. First, God is not a deistic God, D-E-I-S-T, deist. The deist believes that God is the watchmaker that wound up the watch and then steps back and lets it tick away. Or God who created all things and then he sits up high on his throne and watches us make a mess out of everything. A very impersonal God who is not active in creation today. what Paul is telling us in so many words is we do not have a God who is far off or whose hands have been removed. God is not a deist. We shouldn't hold to a deist understanding. He's not a deistic God, but he is very, very active in all that he has created. So God is not one who is far off with his hands being removed. And secondly, God is not simply the extra little bit that we need to tip us over to the other side of being saved. He's not the guy who comes along and just kind of finishes the quota or makes up the difference. There's the term I'm looking for. He's not someone who just comes in and makes up the difference of what we're incapable of doing. It's me plus God, you know. I just give it my all, and I get about 3/4 of the way there, and when I just can't go any more, then God will slip in, and boom, he'll carry me all the way across the finish line. We never even started the race because we were dead in our sins and transgressions, so God is not the guy who comes in and just makes up the difference. What God is the only one, as Paul said, who is able to take a dead man and make him alive, and not only make him alive, but raise him up to a place where he's seated even today. So he's the one who makes the dead alive and then raised up. It's the fullness of God's love and mercy in this particular passage in verses 4 and 5, and it's all captured in those two words, but God, rich in mercy, made us alive when we were dead because of his great love for us. So there it is. Because of his love for us and his mercy, he's the only one who takes the dead, makes it alive, and raises us up. Know the difference between mercy and grace? Do you know the difference? Mercy is what? Oh, I thought that was mine. Yes. Yes, mercy is us not getting what we deserve. Not getting what we deserve. We deserve to be punished for our sin, right? But we're not punished for our sin. That's mercy. Grace is then getting what we don't deserve. That's right. Grace is all about getting. I remember grace, G, getting, G. Grace is all about getting, and mercy is all about not getting. I don't get what I should get in mercy. In grace, I do get what I don't should not get. So great in his because of his grace, because of his love for us, he has made the dead man alive and raised us up. John Stott does an interesting work here with the phrase "but God." He says he adds the two word phrase after each one of the things that God has done for us. We were dead in our sins, but God, he says. And then we lived among them, but God, he says. And then we are objects of wrath, but God, he goes on to add again. A wonderful little catch because it's all foundational in God. What we were before, we would always remain were it not for God, but God. And then look how many times, I think I listed them there for you, how many times the two words but God are found in the scriptures throughout several different... let me encourage you, your homework, in addition to your memorization in your chapter. This week is to read all of those in the context of what is it that he is saying, but God did this and but God did that. It's just amazing. Amazing what it is that God has done for us out of his love and because of his mercy. And then the fullness of that comes at the end in verses 6 and 7, foundational in his grace. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. But grace. Now, four times, remember Paul says, in Christ or with Christ, how many times throughout his books that he's written? 164. Out of how many books did he write? 13. 13 books, 164 times he uses the phrase in Christ or with Christ, and here are four of them in verses 5, 6, and 7. He uses that phrase in Christ or with Christ four times in three verses. If I were to say this word, tell me who it is that coined the phrase, strategery. Yeah, that's right. He'll forever be known, George Bush will forever be known as the one who coined the phrase strategery. Paul will always be known as the man who coined the phrase in Christ. It really is the heart of his religion, as one commentator said that I was reading. It's the heart of Paul. At the heart of Paul's religion is our union with Christ. In Christ, he coined the phrase, so to speak. A great quote: "The heart of Paul's religion, at the heart of Paul's religion, is union with Christ." We're going to talk about that more in just one second. Let me give you three things, though, that this passage tells us before I unpack something for you. What is it that our union with Christ is filled with? There are three things. Number one, he makes us alive, as it says in this particular passage. We're made alive. We're born again. This is what Nicodemus talked about when Jesus in John chapter 3 told him he must be born again. And he's, "Why must I enter my mother's womb a second time?" And then, "You're a teacher of the law and you haven't figured this one out yet," Jesus says. This is what Paul is talking about here. We've been made alive, those that were once dead. Verse 5, he has made us alive in Christ. There's the first part of our union. We are made alive. Once was dead, but because of our union, we are now alive. Secondly, he raised us up. There's in verse 6, God raised us up with him in Christ, or raised us up with Christ. There's another of his phrases. Now, Christ gives us the one who is now ascended to the Father because he has power over all things. Now, because of our union, the life that we have, we are heavenly minded now. We have been raised up, not only dead, given life, but now we can fix our minds on spiritual things, on heavenly things, because we have been raised up with Christ. And then thirdly, he's seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That's actually past tense, as it is in our translation and is in the Greek translation. Past tense, this work has already been done. When Christ ascended to the Father, he sat down at God's right hand, and there he sits today. There he is today, ruling over all. And so we, being united to Christ, are seated in part at the right hand of the Father because our advocate, our mediator, is seated at the right hand of the Father. So our union makes us alive, number one. It also raises us up, gives us the ability to have heavenly thoughts. But thirdly, then, it seats us now with God. We have a relationship with the Creator himself. Here is intimacy. Here's that relationship that Paul talked about last week. I want you to know Christ, not just know things about him. I really want you to know him, and we have that ability because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we in Christ are seated there in part as well. Our union with Christ, ladies, is a twofold work of us in Christ and Christ in us. He came to dwell in us by the power of his Spirit. And you'll read that through the New Testament over and over again. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. But now you have been lifted to high and lofty places in Christ. Now us in Christ. Not only is he in us, but we are in him as well. What we once were before, but God, because of his love and mercy, and now by his grace, takes this twofold work and brings them together to where we are in part seated in the heavenly realms already at the right hand of God the Father. Every time we come together for worship, it's a glimpse of what that eternal worship will one day look like as we're seated at the throne when we're fully glorified. That ought to drive our worship service, not, "I want to make you feel better, so I'm not going to tell you how bad you are." You know, Jack Miller always said this quote, I love this quote, "Cheer up, you're worse off than you think you are." I think it's a great quote, but then he followed it with, "Cheer up, grace is a lot greater than you think it is." And that's the fullness of what we have been given in Christ. Now, at the core, have you ever heard of the term ordo salutis? Ordo salutis, O-R-D-O, here you go, I'm just going to write it down. Ordo salutis. Salutis. It's Latin for order of salvation. the order of salvation. I just want to run through this very quickly before we end tonight. Now, Paul, what he's done, now remember, in chapter 1, has given us that universal look at how God works salvation in all of his elect people. And then he gives us a look now at individuals to begin this application for the believer. There is an order in salvation that God works in the hearts and minds of individuals. I'm going to write it down here for you. But what I don't want you to understand by the order of salutis is that we move from one to the next, to the next, to the next. Some things happen one time, and the fullness of that one thing is done. Other things continue throughout our life here. So we have calling. I'll get it. Calling. Regeneration. Calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. The order of salutis then is the order of salvation of calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Here's where Paul started last time, remember? Paul started with our calling. From the foundation of the world, God has done a work for us. He did it for us. We didn't do it for ourselves, and that's what he's confirming again tonight, that we were dead in our sins and our transgressions. Next comes regeneration, where we are born again. This is the phrase that we just looked at. We are now new creatures in Christ. He called us. He makes us new. So now we have been born again. We have become regenerate. He then gives us faith. He gives us the ability to understand. There's the second part. Raised us up. Now we have illumination or the understanding of heavenly things where we can then repent of our sin, turn from our sin, and turn to Christ. Repentance is a twofold work as well, turning from something and to something else. It's very important that we don't get these two flipped. Some denominations will flip these two, calling faith regeneration. What would be the harm in flipping these two? Yeah. He calls us, if I'm still dead, then whose ability is it to become regenerate? Our ability, because we're still dead. If I just have enough faith, I'll make myself born again. But I can't do that, can I? Because I'm still dead. Exactly. So regeneration must precede faith. Because if we're not born again, we will never have the ability to see and understand and embrace. So he gives us, being born again, gives us the ability, makes us able to open our eyes to receive the gift that he gives to us. And then we turn from our sin. Once we turn from our sin and to Christ, then we are justified. Our sins are forgiven. That's that legal term where he sees us as righteous in Christ. He adopts us into the family. He makes us sons and daughters of the living God, what Paul talks about in the Galatians. And then he sanctifies us where we die to sin day after day and grow in our holiness until the day that we are glorified, which is Romans chapter 8, those he called, he also justified, those he justified, he will glorify, he glorified as well. Now, some of these, remember, happen one time, and some of them happen continually. So by ordo salutis, don't get that we move like robots from one section to the next. We were called from the foundation of the world. We're always called. Justification is a one-time declaration. Your sins have been forgiven. You are free. You are pardoned. That's what we talked about last time. Sanctification is an ongoing work. So that one works in conjunction with our adoption. While we're awaiting our glorification as those who live in a posture of repentance by faith and so forth. So we don't move. Once we're done being called, then we get regenerated. And once I'm done getting regenerated, then I get a little faith. And once I'm done with my faith, then I'll turn. Some of these, a lot of these, are working simultaneously together. But the process is very important because what it defines for us is this becomes the means that gets us to the end. Remember what we talked about last week with prayer. Prayer is a means to the end. God's good will is good, pleasing, and perfect. He has already ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But he gives us the privilege of praying today so that we are transformed more into the image of the Savior and more to the likeness of his will. We don't change God's mind. God changes us through prayer. But the means has already been determined. He makes us compatible, fit with the will that he has already ordained. Why is this important for our discussion tonight? Before, a picture of what we were before, and but God, what we are now, by grace, because at the center of the Ordo Salutis, if I had a wider board, I could put that, is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. God calls us, regenerates us, gives us faith and repentance to bring us into a relationship with Christ. By Christ, he has done all of these things. He's the author, remember, from the foundation of the world. And then through the accomplisher, he gives us the ability to move through, to join us in union with him. And then as a direct result of this union with Christ, the means, it drives us to the end. Now by the power of the Spirit, he reminds us that my sins have been forgiven. I'm growing in holiness as I'm living as a child in the family until the day that I'm completely glorified. This is what Paul says 164 times in 13 books. This is what he's talking about. Strategery in Christ. This is what he's talking about. God has done all of these means to get us to that end, and it's all but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Here's the core. Before this, we were apart from our union, but then he brought us into union, but God, so that we might, by grace, live as his sons and daughters. It ought to radically change us. And that's exactly what took place in Ephesus. The old iron workers were a little bit miffed because they were losing money because nobody needed to bow down to a little bitty God anymore. Early Christians were known as atheists because they would say, "You're a religious person. Where's your God?" "Well, I don't have a God here." "Well, where is your temple?" "I don't have a temple here." "Where are your sacrifices?" "I don't do sacrifices here. There was one who paid the sacrifice. The temple is the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, and my God is at the right hand of the Father." They became atheists, without gods, because there was no God here. And that's what happened in Ephesus. They weren't bowing down to their little gods anymore, but it was radically changing from the before and the after. And that's what you're about to go talk about now, how this gospel has changed us to the point that we ought to look a lot different from those that are still in the before, what we once were, some still are. And by God's good design, he's called many of them. They just hadn't heard the gospel yet, and he calls us to take it to them. All right, ladies, any questions for me before y'all break into your nice little group? That's a great question. I don't know the fullness of the Unitarian doctrine, but I would say, Felicity, that it seems to be very much, if not the entire thing. Yeah. I don't even know why they get together. So they have no purpose. Yeah. Yeah. Nice.
And because they like being together and that kind of thing, and it's funny
Yeah.
Well, they see the joy of...
That's right. That's right. They want to take the good things like the community. They see community in the body, and they enjoy that. That's fun. But they don't want community at the cost of understanding the depth of who I am and what I once was and what I am now. You know, this is a beautiful picture. I don't know why this would be considered as poor self-esteem. I mean, this is a clear picture of who we once were, but who I'm not anymore and won't be in the fullness of when I get to glory. I mean, this seems like good news. Yeah, that's right. And admit that there's something more powerful than you, that there's something greater than you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Ah. Thanks be to God for His grace. Let me pray for us, and then y'all can discuss, all right? Lord, but God, those two words right there just stop us dead in our tracks. You are the author of all good things. Everything that you have done for us is by your grace and mercy, because you have lavished us with your love. You have called us your children. That's indeed what we are, as John tells us. Lord, thank you that you've done this work for us. Thank you that you've united us to our Savior, and we walk in the fullness of His glory even now as the Spirit dwells within us. But Lord, we want to capture the fullness of what that means in day-to-day life, when we wake up in the morning and when we lay our head down at night. What does it mean to be united to our Savior? I pray for these ladies tonight, Lord, as they discuss that very thing. Would you, by your Spirit, visit them and seal that to all of our consciences, all of our minds, that we might know what it is that you have done for us, that our relationship then would be enhanced. We would be walking more in the fullness of our Savior, being transformed by that grace. Do that, please, I pray, even now, in Jesus' name, amen. Enjoy your talk, or discussion.